I'd like you to turn with me to two places as we continue in our study through the book of Romans. One will be Romans chapter 5 and the other will be Mark chapter 2. Romans 5 and Mark 2. The stunning nature of Jesus' ministry. Mark chapter 2, we'll start there. The stunning nature of Jesus' ministry. You know, a lot of people from outside the body of Christ who really have not yet come to the Lord, they think of becoming a Christian as some sort of, big long church service. You know, like, I don't want to go to heaven if it's as long as Pastor Rick's sermons. You know? These are complete misunderstandings. I can remember feeling this way before I came to the Lord. I remember thinking, you know, it's just churchiness and it's about acting religious and all that stuff. Of course, anybody who knows the Lord and has known the Lord for any time knows that that's not true. It's not churchiness. And when you read the Gospels and you see just how powerful and overwhelming, we're just singing about overwhelming, you see how overwhelming Jesus was in the things he did and he said, but they weren't church services. They were day-to-day reality, and actually a lot of reality that was very, very painful. Jesus was immersed in tragedy from his earliest days. Immersed in tragedy, poverty, pain, and he healed everybody that he touched, of course, and he raised people from the dead, and no one ever died in his presence. If someone did die in his presence, he brought him back. No one remained sick in his presence. All of this a reminder that he's the king in God's kingdom, and God's kingdom is going to be that way, okay? But they were all done. These things were done in daily life. I tend to think, you know, a lot of people try to live their Christian life as if it were a church service, as if they should always feel the same way. And really, daily life is where discipleship happens, and it's where the voice of the Lord is heard, and we are useful in his hands in day-to-day situations. That's when he did his most amazing things. One of the scenes is a very famous one. In Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and I'll just kind of paraphrase a little bit. This is the famous story where they drop the paralytic, the guy's paralyzed, down through the roof and in order to be healed. Well, the reason was because it was so crowded. Look at the passage. He returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Now, what that meant was he was talking about the kingdom of God. Preaching the word meant talking about the kingdom of God and implying that he was the king. He didn't actually say it, but he implied it. So he's speaking the word of God to them. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When they couldn't get in near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, flat roofs, you know, and they were able to dig through the thatching and stuff. And they made an opening, and they let him down. That's a pretty good-sized opening, to let a guy down on a bed. So they tore that roof, and you can imagine everybody, the junk is falling on people's heads. You know, this is not a churchy deal. You know, there were no musicians looking up and getting dust in their eyes here. They were listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden stuff starts falling on everybody, and they have to wait until they dig a hole in the ceiling and the roof to let this guy down. You say, well, that's really interrupting the flow of the service. The fact of the matter is there was no service. It was Jesus talking to people and dealing with life on a day-to-day basis. And they let him down, and Jesus says to him something he really didn't come there for. Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the guy's paralyzed, and Jesus heals everybody, so the guy's absolutely confident he's going to be healed by Jesus. But Jesus starts by saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, and they questioned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" I wonder if they ever got a little nervous around him after being at a few of these things where he says, "I know what you're thinking." Isn't that kind of scary? You know? "I know what you're thinking. Why are you thinking that?" By the way, Did you ever ask yourself why you think certain things? Did you ever hear the Lord kind of say to you while you're thinking something, why are you thinking that? You're going, yeah, I was just thinking that. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Because that's, see, everybody expected him to just heal the guy, which he would do. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, they would have thought saying your sins are forgiven. And it's really a trick question. We don't have time to go into the whole thing. Because it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because no one can tell if it's really being done. Okay? It would be harder, they think, to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, because he can tell immediately if it's working. And yet he turns it around in real life. The ability to forgive sins was infinitely harder because it would cost him the cross. See? It would cost him the cross. He healed and he forgave sins on credit. He was going to pay that credit card at Calvary. So in real life, it's easy to say one thing, but it's very hard to accomplish the forgiveness. So he says, which is it? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, he uses this phrase of himself, this is out of Daniel chapter 7, and it's a messianic title. It's a title of the Messiah. Very powerful title. He says, the Son of Man has authority on earth in this realm to actually forgive sins. And so he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all. And it's, his buds are up there looking down through the hole in the ceiling. And they're going, yes, yes, yes. He went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, overwhelmed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, there's a lot that we can learn here, but what I would like to point out, what I'd like to start with, is why does he do this? Why does he forgive the sins and then heal the man? And a lot of people, you know, we look at it on the surface, and it says very clearly, I want you to know I have the authority. That's incredible power, by the way. The authority to forgive sins, because that all sins are ultimately to God, and that's why these scribes and Pharisees were saying, he really doesn't have that authority. Does he? Does he really have that authority? Does he have God's own personal authority? Yeah, that's one of the reasons. He wants us to know that if Jesus says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. So stop arguing with him about it. If he says you're forgiven, stop taking the moral high ground over God and saying silly things like, I can't forgive myself. Silly thing. He didn't say, would you please forgive yourself? He didn't say that. He didn't say to this guy, oh, you need to forgive yourself. He didn't say that. He said, I need to forgive you, and you need to trust me that it's really happened. I want you to live by that kind of faith. I want you to understand I really have the authority, and you trust my authority, not your feelings. But there's something else here too. And it's the fact that in order to actually heal, the sins must be forgiven. Why? Why does he forgive the sins and then heal? Yes, it's to show his authority. He says that very clearly, to show his authority. And we just meditated on that for just a few seconds. But there's another spiritual reality here, a metaphysical reality. It's a law of the universe. It's more binding than the laws of physics. And it's the moral law that when a rational, morally responsible creature does evil, the result is death. Slow, agonizing death. Evil, sin, creates death. And it creates everything that leads up to it, including the paralysis of this man, including all the things that Jesus healed. See, in order to heal, he wasn't just coming as a healer. He was coming as a savior who could heal, because something was going to be done that he was going to do to deal with the actual cause of what was causing the death. He was going to deal with the sin. The sin is the issue. That's what causes all of the death in the world. It's the fact that humans have been severed from God. And not only that, but the whole, if you read on into Romans, we'll get into this in the next few weeks, but in Romans 8, 18 and following, the whole creation groans. All the animals, everything groans. They don't know why they're groaning. The animals don't. But it's because of the sin that's in the human race, because we turned away from God. So he comes actually to deal with the sin. That's why he starts with the sin issue. Not just simply to demonstrate he has authority to forgive, but because it actually has to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. And only after sin is dealt with can the other physical things be healed. And it's interesting because probably, and we often think about this, about his friends, and himself, the paralytic, they would have thought, well, yes, thank you very much. You know, I'm glad my sins are forgiven. What I really came here for was physical healing. And Jesus turns it over and he says, no, what you really came here for was forgiveness of sins. And the physical healing is secondary. But now let me ask you, not to be too fine a point on it, but how many times do we really think like Jesus about this? I know that often when I'm called to pray, it is almost invariably for a physical thing. Not that we shouldn't. He says to pray for these things. Almost never do we actually say to ourselves, you know what? You've actually given me the most important thing, and the physical healing I'm asking for is secondary to what you've already done for my soul and for my eternity. Almost never do we really feel that. We almost always sense in our heart what we really need is a physical thing. And this is what's caused desperation in my life, because I want a physical thing to be taken care of. And he does understand that, but don't misunderstand. He gets it. We live in a physical world and we're all dying. And we're going to see that in Romans 5. We're all under the sentence of death and we feel those things, and so we pray for physical things. But look what he's saying. He's saying there's something far more important that I've dealt with. And it actually has set even your sick body, even the body that you have that is going to eventually wear out, it's actually changed the destiny of that. And this is what Christians rejoice in. They focus on this. Turn to Romans with me now, Romans 5. Because the Apostle Paul, when he wrote Romans, takes all of the realities of the universe, really, and all the physicality of the universe, and he says, listen, there's something infinitely more important than whether a material thing is taken care of. And that infinitely more important thing is a relationship with God. It is the idea that there's a fallenness in humanity, and that God has actually undertaken to fix that. That's what Jesus came to do. So in the first four chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the very power of God for salvation. What he means is, when the gospel goes out, the voice of Christ goes, just like when he healed that guy, your sins are forgiven. The voice of God through Christ, through you, Christian friend, goes out into other people and brings forgiveness. He says, that's why I'm not ashamed of it. The gospel is the power of God. The message of Christ is the power of God. And when it penetrates a heart, the person's completely forgiven. So in the first four chapters, actually first three, and then it's illustrated in the fourth chapter, Paul digs down on that and he says, this is the power that we live in. This is the life that we live in because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Our whole destiny is brand new. And then in chapter 5, he brings up the result of this. And from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 8, to the end of chapter 8, it's like one unit, and it's the benefits. This is what's true of you. And I'll probably say this again a little later, but it's not what you always feel like. Your feelings are not unimportant, but they're not the main issue. There are certain things that are true whether you feel like it or not, and what he comes into here explains what's true. If you have come to the Lord, you're like that paralytic that the Lord has spoken to you and said, your sins are forgiven. So, chapter 5, now we'll read all the way through chapter 5, but I'm going to do the exposition mostly in verses 12 to 21. But I want you to get the flow. This is the benefit. This is what is true of you now that you've come to Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now wait a minute. You see the word faith there? This is stunning for the Apostle Paul. Remember that Jesus said, seeing their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. This idea of radical, simple faith in Jesus Christ is what actually forgives the sins and brings the eventual eternal healing. It's simple, radical faith. That's what Paul's been talking about here. And that's why he says, access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This was our topic last week, to share the glory of God. You will be more glorious than you can possibly imagine. Far more glorious than you ever pretend to be here. And you do pretend to be glorious. You know you do. And you can only hold that together for about an hour on Sunday morning, but you want to be glorious. You want other people to think you're glorious. You know you will be. You're going to actually share the very glory of God, the incorruptible goodness of God. It'll shine out of your life. Glory means to shine out. That's you. As a Christian, you're going to share that glory. Oh, I don't want to re-preach that, but it's amazing. More than that, he says, we rejoice even in our sufferings in this fallen world, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. So when you pray, Lord, give me endurance, he'll exercise you, and that will give you endurance. And you say, Lord, change my character. There's some suffering probably then that will bring endurance and change character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, doesn't disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. We are the paralytic. The guy couldn't move. Other people had to move him. We are that spiritually, and that's what he's saying. While we were still weak, Christ died for really nice people. No, he died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his, and I'll insert the word, counterintuitive, radical, amazing love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, since, therefore, we have now been declared righteous, justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, which is coming. There is a judgment coming. But what he's trying to get across here is, look how secure you are in the love of God once you've come to Christ. This whole section in here is about assurance and security. It really is. In fact, almost everything in chapters 5 through 8 of Romans is, the emphasis is on hope, security, certainty, no matter how your life looks right now, look past that and trust what he's saying. It's all about that. He's saying, look, we will be saved from the wrath of God. If while we were enemies, do you know you used to be an enemy of God? It's the way he sees it. And he died for you. Don't say, oh no, I was never a real enemy of God. Well, first of all, you're disagreeing with him. He says you were. And secondly, you might as well admit it. You might as well just say, I didn't want to come to you. Until you took hold of me and turned me from an enemy into a friend. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now hold that thought, because he's going to explain in verses 12 to 21 how this works. Saved by his life. More than that, he says, verse 11, We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Look, three times he mentions reconciliation. Just a brief run through of what he's saying here. You have this new relationship with God. It is legal. He's declared you righteous. I'm not going to preach a lot. I'm not going to pound that too much, but let me just remind you that justification is a declaration that you are good before you actually act good. He says, you're good. Stop arguing with me. He says, you're good. I'm justifying you. I'm forgiving you. Even before you act good at all. In fact, all the other stuff you thought was good before you repented is just garbage. Paul says this in Philippians 3. He says, the Greek word is skubala. And it's a kind of a nasty word. It means bad stuff. Refuse. I won't use other terms, but you could use a lot of other terms there. He says, even the best stuff you used to do is you've even repented of your good stuff you thought was earning anything. You just threw yourself on his mercy. And he said, now I'm declaring you righteous forever, beginning now before you act good. And if you don't understand how counterintuitive that is for humans, and you're not really getting it, you should read this and go, what? Is he really saying I'm good before I'm good? Is he really telling me that I've been declared good before I act? Is that what he's really saying? It's not based on my works? You mean justification isn't based on, that ought to shock you? Because it's terribly counterintuitive. And he says, because of what Christ has done and because you put faith in him, he justifies. Secondly, verses 5 and 10 here, it's a supernatural life. It's a legal pardon and it's a supernatural life. He hints at it in verse 5. Talks about it a little bit more in verse 10, but he mentions the Holy Spirit, and we'll see more of that in chapter 8. But when the Spirit of God comes in you, he puts God's DNA. He brings God's DNA into you. It's called being born again. And because you have God's DNA, you can't ever die. This is why his life saves you forever. You can't die because, this body will go away. Praise God. Truly. If you don't say, praise God, this body is going, that means, you're young and good looking. But you'll get over all of that, I promise. There will come a day when you'll say, praise God, give me the new one. Because his DNA comes inside of you, and it's the real you, by the way. It's the real you. You don't become somebody else. You become the you that you always dreamt you ought to be. It's really, truly that. It's just amazing. And this comes through regeneration. He hints at it in verse 5. The Holy Spirit who's been poured out within us. He pours out the joy the Holy Spirit's been given to us. It's this new life. So we have justification and we have regeneration. And those things go together. It's not just legal. It's infinitely more than legal. It's supernatural. There's a supernatural new life. That's what he's getting at here. It's an amazing thing to be a Christian. You live in a supernatural reality, not like magic, not levitation, but you live in this new thing where the Spirit of God is in you. And you can, if you just listen to him and pay attention to his word and get with his people, you will grow. He will turn you into an amazing form of you. And we'll see that in chapter 8. So you have justification, you have regeneration, and then you have reconciliation. Do you see at the end? It's also relational. It's legal, it's supernatural, and it's relational. He says you've been reconciled to God. And I talked about this more last week. I won't go back through that. But to be reconciled to God means you've had your friendship with him, which was completely broken, as you were actually an enemy. And he, single-handedly, has taken hold of you by his grace, and he's healed that relationship between you and him. And that's why you have peace with him. It's more than peace. It's actually friendship. Jesus said, I've called you friends. He says to his friends, I've called you friends. I don't call you employees. I call you friends. In fact, even more than that, we'll see in chapter 8, it gets better. You've been adopted and you've been brought into his family, so you get to call him father. And that's even deeper and richer and more real. But the point here is that it's relational. So when Christians talk about saying, I've come to know the Lord, and that's a phrase that Christians use pretty much around the world. A phrase for coming to the Lord, being a Christian, is, do you know the Lord? In England, I don't know if it's still the case now, but about a generation ago in England, the common thing among evangelicals was to simply ask another person, do you love the Lord? Do you know the Lord? There's this personal relationality. And Christians connect with that because you really do. You actually have been reconciled. You've been brought into a brand new, healed relationship. Well, now, here's the deal, though. How does it all work? He's going to explain that in verses 12 to 21. And 12 to 21 of chapter 5 is one of the toughest. If you've read ahead and you've not studied Romans before, 12 to 21 of chapter 5 will kind of stun you. You'll read through it and you go, what in the world is he talking about? So that's really cool because it's job security for me. I get to help explain things. Verse 12, therefore, he's answering the question, how does this actually work? That I have this relationship, that I've been justified, even before I do anything good and even before I feel good about myself. How does this happen? He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You go, are we going all the way back to the creation? Yeah. He's going, let me explain something, he says. This works, and in order to explain how it works, I'm going to have to take you all the way back before Abraham, before Moses, before Abraham, before all the way back to Genesis 3. He says, because this plan that God has had for saving his world from evil and sin goes all the way back there. So if you want to understand what he's doing in the gospel, you got to go all the way back to the beginning. That's what he does. Now, do you see in the end of verse 12, do you have a translation that has a dash at the end of that? Do you see that dash there? It's a real anointed dash. It's actually not in the original, but what happens is, have you ever dictated something and then broken off a thought in a conversation and picked it up later? We do this all the time. We're talking and all of a sudden you'll stop in the middle of a sentence and we're all used to it. You know, you talk and you talk and you say, yeah, blah, 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 and you stop your thought and you pick up something else and you come back to your original thought. Well, that's what he's doing here. That's why there's a dash there. He realizes, I better explain something about sin and law because these folks know about sin and they know about law. I better explain something here before I get caught up with what I'm really about here. And explaining what Christ has done. So he breaks off the end of verse 12 and starts this thing in verse 13 where he explains a few things and he picks it back up again in verse 18. Okay? So let's just keep going here from verse 12. He says, if you go back to the original creation, Adam sinned and spread death to all because we all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who, by the way, is a prototype of the one who is to come. What in the world is he saying? Well, the Jews had this idea that before the law came, sin actually wouldn't be credited. And Paul's saying, well, there's a sense in which that's true, but there's another sense in which it can't be true because people were dying. And you can tell if a person is a sinner because when they die, they stay dead. They die in the first place. Sin causes death. And so what Paul is saying is sin was in the people were in sin. But they didn't know what it was until the law came up and made it into a transgression. And the difference between sin in general and transgression is the difference between doing something wrong and not realizing how wrong it is, and then having someone explain how wrong it is, and then you do it anyway. When I was a kid, I'm Dutch on my father's side of the family. He was full-blooded Dutch, and so his parents spoke Dutch, and my grandmother, Nana, spoke Dutch, and I had some close friends who were Dutch, a whole family of folks, and none of us at the time were believers, and so I learned to swear in Dutch. Is that disconcerting that your pastor learned to swear in Dutch? Here's the deal, though. I didn't know I was swearing. I just learned the words from my Dutch friends and family. The grown-ups would say these words. And I thought, that's cool. You know, they would be angry, and they use these expletives, you know. And Christians, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I was looking for new expletives. Aren't you always looking for? Don't you look for new expletives? Oh, that's a good one. I'm going to use that next time I hit my thumb with a hammer. Right? So I picked this up. I'm a teenager, young teenager, and I learned to swear in Dutch. Well, I had no idea what I was doing. Finally, my grandmother pulls me aside because she speaks Dutch. And she pulls me aside. She says, do you know what you're saying? I said, no. And she instructed me in the ways of righteousness. Okay, now, I was in sin, but from the time she told me what those words meant, if I used them after that, that's called a transgression. Okay? Now, what Paul is saying is sin exists, but what the law does is it opens it up and explains what it is as a transgression. And he's going to say later, it actually makes it worse because of that. The law makes the sin increase. It focuses what's gone wrong. Now he starts to make a contrast. He's saying, look, Adam did this and we've inherited this from Adam. But now he's going to make a contrast. Remember, he's explaining how it is that we have this wonderful relationship with God through Christ. So he starts with Adam and he says, this is how we all got screwed up. And then he says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Now watch what he does here. He goes back and forth between Christ and Adam, and he contrasts the two. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift. Now, the ESV renders this free gift, and it's rightly rendered. It's used five times here. Free gift, free gift, free gift. He says, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, Adam's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's sin death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, and here he gets back to where he left off in verse 12. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that's what who Christ is and what he did, leads to justification of life for all men. What he means is all people, of course, who are in Christ. So there's two groups of people. There's people in Adam and people in Christ. So he says this leads to justification of life, the declaration of the goodness of the person's life. Your life is good. You are good. That justification for anyone in Christ. For as by the one man's disobedience, see the contrast again? The many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. I thought my own obedience made me righteous. No. Your obedience can't make you righteous. That's what he's saying. Now, the law came in, final contrast, the law came in to increase the trespass, the transgression, see? But where sin increased, and once you see what the law says, you realize, oh, my stars, my thoughts, my words, my deeds, I am immersed in sin. It's not just occasionally I do something wrong. That's what I thought before. And now I realize, oh my goodness, from the inside out, my thoughts, my words, my imaginations. Do you want your imagination broadcast on these big screens above my head? Not even when you're sitting here in church, do you? No, it's like it increased. It increased everything, made it worse. He gets back to this in chapter 7. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Very powerful word there. Superabound is the idea. So that as sin reigned in death, it has a ruling power. Sin reigns in death. Sin produces death. And the law of God actually is what identifies it. So you have law, sin, death. That whole paradigm. That's where we were. So that sin reigned in death, grace also, verse 21, might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So on the one hand, if you have two columns, on the one hand, you've got Adam life under law, under sin, and dying. Then you have Christ life under grace. Now see, the opposite of law isn't obedience. The opposite of law is grace for you. And it produces righteousness and produces salvation. But the grace is where you're living. So he's actually saying this is what has happened to you. It's an amazing, thing. He starts by saying Adam actually represents us. And then he says, so you need to come out from under that representation. You need to actually, what he talks about is changing races here. This is what happens, is you change races. You change the entire realm in which you live. Your whole being, there's a big word that's used in philosophy. Your ontology, the beingness of who you are, changes. And that's why you won't ever die, because you've come out of the dying part and into life in Christ. And he contrasts these all the way through. As a matter of fact, there's six contrasts in verses 15 to 21. Go back through that. I'll just run through them a little bit. In verse 15, Adam's sin brought death to many. Christ's gift brings life, right? Verse 16, Adam's sin starts with one and spreads death to a whole bunch of people. Christ's gift starts with all the sin and then solves it and brings life to a bunch of people. What's really weird is, here's Adam, he sins, he makes a decision that affects everybody else, us included, and we follow him, we vote with him, you know. And by the way, if that bothers you, you say, I don't want God to blame me for Adam's sin, I'd have been a whole lot better than Adam if he'd have put me in charge. Do you have any rational proof for that? No, you don't. Adam had it all over you, you know, and he still screwed up. You also would have screwed up. But if you're going to complain, this is a sidebar. If you're going to complain about God saying you're part and parcel with Adam's sin, then you can't rejoice in the fact of being part and parcel with Christ's righteousness, because it's the same principle that he uses. So if you're going to complain to God that he's blaming you for something Adam did, then you won't be able to rejoice in God that he's crediting you with something Christ did. Do you see what I'm saying? So whatever complaints we have about how this actually works, my suggestion is that you put them aside and just listen to what he has to say, because he's explaining how your salvation actually works and why it's flawless. Your salvation is flawless. You're not, but what he's done for you is, because he's transferred you. So look at the contrast again. Adam's sin started with one sin and then spread to everybody. Christ's gift starts with all the sins. He takes all the sins and pays for them, and then he turns it inside out and spreads righteousness and goodness and eternal life as a result. That's just amazing. Verse 17, Adam's representation and sin results in condemnation to everybody. Death is reigning. Christ's representation and gift of righteousness results in justification, the declaration of righteousness to bad people by simple faith. Adam's sin took good people and made them bad instantly. Christ literally turns that inside out, takes bad people and makes them good. And I'm telling you, that is the miracle of the universe. To take the evil and turn it into good, that is the miracle of the universe. And there's no answer like that in philosophy. There's no answer like that anywhere in other religions. It's only in the gospel. And so that's why Paul's amazed by it and why he's preaching it. So then you have another one. By the way, once the grace of Christ has touched you, Your resurrection and your eventual glorification is as inexorable, if all this is true, and it is, it's as inexorable as death is to people in Adam. Okay? Death is a certainty for us in Adam. Resurrection is a certainty for us in Christ. And it's just as certain. You can't stop yourself from dying in this age. But if you come to Christ, you can't stop yourself from being resurrected. It's an absolute inexorable reality. That's what he's doing, see? That's why he says this works, because you've actually come out of one race and into another, and it's a whole new principle of life. It's under grace through righteousness to eternal life as a gift. And once that is there, it is inexorable. You are already standing in the future with the Lord. I mean, that's just... If you think this is too good to be true, you're just beginning to understand. And if you try to explain it away or try to figure out a way where this isn't really true and you're going to have to actually do it on your own by yourself, then you're undoing what God is telling you to believe. This contrast is huge. He continues in the contrast in verse 18. Adam's one transgression, condemnation to all. Christ's one righteousness, justification to everyone in him. Verse 19, Adam's disobedience made the many sinners. Christ's obedience makes the many righteous. The final contrast, the law came in to intensify the sin and bring it to a head, and Christ's grace matches it. And he doesn't just match it. He says, I'll see your sin and raise you righteousness. Overwhelming righteousness. Overwhelming righteousness. It's not like, well, I have just barely enough of this grace and this power from the cross to kind of undo and erase the sin, you know, like a bad eraser on a piece of cheap paper. No. It literally overwhelms the sin because it's infinitely more powerful. Let that soak in. Let that soak in. I'm not done preaching, in case you're thinking that, but because I want to bring this home a little more carefully and make us realize what we don't believe. Because a lot of people actually don't believe this. They think that grace is like advice, a little bit of help along the way. You know, God, give me grace to do better, and then after I've done better, then maybe you'll take me to heaven. That's not it at all. The grace that he brings in Jesus Christ literally does the entire project and hands it to you. And then you live out that reality. We see that in chapter 6. You live out the reality of what he's done in the new you, in the new race, in the new destiny. You live this out. A lot of Christians do not really get this. And so I want to spend our last couple of minutes here talking about some things we need to really understand. When you read Romans 5, and we just went through it quickly, there's even more that we could talk about, but when you read Romans 5, you come up with two things we need to know. One is about ourselves, and one is about our rescue, the fact that we've been rescued, and what does it mean? About ourselves first, a few things. Let's talk about that. What about ourselves? First of all, notice he sees humanity as one organism in Adam. I'm letting that soak in. It's not just a pause for drama. I'm letting you think about it. What do you mean, one organism? He sees humans as one organism in Adam. Did you see that? Did you see how he's treating them? He's treating all humans. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. No distinction between slave and free. No distinction between male and female. That's like a quote directly out of the end of Galatians 3. No distinction in Christ. Why? Because he's going all the way back to Adam and he's saying all human beings have inherited within Adam's life the same fallen life. He treats us as one living organism. Now, we also have individuality, but he knows how to deal with individual people and still seeing them as a living unit. Because the Trinity is three persons who share the same essence. So he understands how this works. We think in individualistic terms. He says, no, you are actually male and female, all of you, Whatever color or size or nationality or language, all of you are part of this one organism that I created in my image, and it's dying. It's dying. Do you guys have trees in your yard that the bugs kill? You can tell bug kill on your fir trees or your pine trees or whatever. You can tell when there's something wrong with the tree, it starts dying up here, but the whole organism is sick. And you're looking at the leaves that are halfway down that aren't dead yet, and you're looking at them and you want to say to them, you're dead, you just don't know it. It's true. It's really true. You're dead, you just don't know it. This is the human organism. Which, by the way, on a practical level means this is why you can have compassion for other screwed up dead people. And why he insists that if I forgive you, I want you to forgive other people. Because you're not all that much better. You're all dead. The illustration I use is with crossbow or Roundup. You guys use that on stuff? And the first time I ever used it, I sprayed it, and then I was kind of stood there and waited and watched if the thing would die. I'm spraying it. I'm going, it's going to fall over. Come out the next day, it's not that bad still. But 2 weeks later, it's all dead. Humanity is one living organism that because of sin is dying. It's been sprayed with Roundup. And this is why he says, while there's still a little bit of green in your leaf, let me take you out of that dead organism and put you into an eternally living organism with an entirely new principle. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. It's my life flowing in you. See? It's the same concept. You've been brought out of death and into life. So he sees us as an organism, one organism, and it's dying. And also note, there's nothing in the created order that can save us. And the law, remember, is part of the created order. It's God's word for sure, and it has power, but it's spoken into the created order. The law can't save you. He makes that abundantly clear. If only there was something from outside the created order that could invade fallen humanity and bring enough power to defeat sin and death, if only. That would mean it would have to be a righteousness that would be given to us from outside of us, not a righteousness that we could generate from the inside. Now, where would you suppose that would possibly come from? Do you remember Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and following? There's a new righteousness. Martin Luther called it alien righteousness. Alien, we think of big eyes and big heads. It means not from around here. That's alien. Not from around here. So if there was a supernatural thing that could invade this fallen dead organism from outside of the space-time continuum, our own physical world, that would change things. That is exactly what the gospel says. That is exactly what God has done. So notice that he sees humanity as a single organism, and it's a dying organism, and nothing in the created order can save it, if only there were something. Now, about the rescue. What has God done for us? Well, you know, and I'll go quickly, because if you've been with us in Romans, you know at least the first part of it. He's given us a free gift that cost him everything. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you know the context of that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That's what that is. Right before that he says, so be reconciled to God. Why? Because he's done this. He's already entered in. Secondly, he's transferred us into this new race. Jot down Colossians chapter 1, verses 13, 14. Well, actually, just turn there. We have a couple minutes. Turn to Colossians 1. Look what he's done. Colossians. Next time you feel depressed, I've made the comment many times, I'd rather be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan. And people misunderstand. They think I'm being snarky, but it's really true. And it's true of non-Christians too. They'd rather be a depressed non-Christian than a happy Christian. Everybody makes their choices. But once you come to the Lord, you realize it kind of doesn't matter if I'm depressed for the moment because pretty soon I get to die. We laugh at that, but it's actually very much the hope. Look at, because this is true of you, whether you feel like it or not. Verse 13 of Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. It's been a transfer. You don't belong in the world. You're an expat in the world, Peter says. You're a sojourner, expat, alien. He calls them people whose citizenship is somewhere else. That's us. We've been transferred. He's done this, and then he's transferred us. Third, and you see this back in Romans in verse 20. Go back there. He's overwhelmed sin by grace. See, in chapter 5 of Romans, see where grace abounded all the more? Verse 20. That's a very powerful word, and it means that he didn't just barely solve the problem, he overwhelmed it. I want you to get a picture in your mind of a skier skiing down a hill behind a gigantic mountain that happens to be an avalanche. Okay? Have you ever seen those pictures on TV, you know, or watch a movie or anything? Maybe it's happened to you. Where you're skiing and you see the skier, and there's this avalanche, it's a whole mountain of snow coming down. All right. That's you and sin, and that's the grace of God. Overwhelming. Completely overwhelming. Infinitely greater. The power of this new life is infinitely greater than the sin that used to hold you. Sin is dead, and it causes death. This new life cannot be stopped. It's overwhelming. And here's the fourth thing you see here. He's reversed death by resurrection. Look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I know I'm telling you to turn. Some of you are getting tired already. You're saying, I'm done. I'm not going to turn anymore. Well, just gut it out. You'll like it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because in verse 21 of Romans 5, the last verse we looked at, it says that life will reign through Christ and righteousness. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 56, the last part of the passage. Well, 54, last part of the passage. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, that's when you die and get your new life, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written in Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory. Think of that avalanche of grace over you. And you say, well, my sin is so bad. Think about the avalanche. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's rhetorical from Hosea 13. The sting of death is sin. The power of the sin is the law. You see that principle? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What an incredibly hopeful message. Yeah, the world is, you know, going somewhere in a handbasket. But as a Christian, because of this transfer that's happened, because you're not an Adam anymore, because you're in Christ, whether you feel like it or not, you are new. And there's much more that could be said. But I want you to just take a moment and close your eyes and deal with what's been said here. How much of this do you believe? Just close your eyes and ask yourself, first of all, do I really believe that death was overtaking me? Or was I holding out for something that I thought, maybe if I'm just better about this and better about that, you know, everything will be okay. And if you haven't come to the realization that you actually have to tumble into the avalanche of grace, you have to get off your own skis and tumble into the avalanche of grace. If you haven't done that, if you think that you still got to do something to earn this, then my friend, repent of that and let the grace of God overwhelm you. And if you are a Christian and you're maybe have forgotten what God has done, that he says, once you've started by faith, I want you to continue by faith. I want you to repent of that and say, Lord, the reason I've been worried and angry and fretting and angry at all the people around me is I've forgotten that I am actually completely enveloped in this new reality and that your grace overwhelms me constantly. that I'm actually standing in your grace, and I've forgotten that. Please forgive me. Please fill me afresh and anew. Let that be your prayer. We're going to sing here in just a moment. Keep your eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we pray that you, by your overwhelming power, would fill our hearts with a knowledge, a certainty, and an assurance based on the fact that even though we don't completely understand how this works, we have trusted what you've said. And we do see that death is at work in our life and in this world. We pray that based on what you've said, that new life that you've given to us will well up inside powerfully right this minute. And that we won't have to wait until we figure it all out. We simply release ourselves into what we know is true. And I pray for those among us who struggle with guilt and shame, that they will let that go into the avalanche of grace. I pray for those among us who struggle with the desire to somehow produce their own righteousness, they'll let that go. And that your Holy Spirit would then pour the joy and the peace of your presence into us afresh and anew. Thank you for these things, Lord. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.